We have good news this morning. The tomb is still empty. And you know what that means? The empty tomb proves that everything Jesus said, everything he did, was true, was credible, was reliable, and God was putting his great stamp of approval upon his son Jesus by raising him from the dead. He would not have raised an imposter from the dead. He would not have raised a liar or a crazy man. He would have raised his son, because Jesus kept his will, did his will with great love and devotion his entire life, lived sinlessly. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he died as a sinless sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, no sin upon him, and he died in our place. He took our punishment, he took our condemnation, he took our sin upon himself that we might be released. That's how much God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you're a guest with us this morning, we're so happy you're with us. We're glad you're with us, and we hope that our time together is edifying for you and strengthening and faith-building and instructive for you. I want you to think about the things that we will look at from God's Word this morning. Today, the world looks at this day as quote-unquote Easter Sunday, and it's observed every year. As was already mentioned, on the first day of every week, which today is, we remember our Lord, we remember his resurrection, because it's the day he was raised from the dead on that first day of the week. Rome, the Roman Empire, at that point in history, the most powerful, feared empire that the world had ever seen. And Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome. And I'd like for you to open to the book of Romans, because we're going to spend most of our time this morning in the epistle to the Romans. This will be hopefully something that will help us to see the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I talk about the empty tomb and the reasons behind the empty tomb. Why is it so important? Why is it significant? Why is it the center point in the history of mankind from creation until Judgment Day, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, which is the gospel? The resurrection is on people's minds, so we're going to think about it. We're going to talk about it a little bit this morning. Rome, powerful, powerful kingdom, empire of the day. In fact, Rome was foreseen in Daniel's prophecy as that fourth kingdom in that image that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about. And it was those legs and the feet that trampled everything. They were feared and they were powerful. And this was the day in which Jesus lived, and he died, and he was raised from the dead. And then Paul, years later, writes to the church at Rome. He had never been to Rome yet. He would eventually get there on two separate occasions. But he had not yet been there to Rome. And he writes this letter to Christians that most of them he probably didn't meet. He did know some. But he writes this great epistle to the Romans. And he mentions the resurrection of Christ, the rising of Jesus from the dead, several times. We don't usually look at Romans to stress the resurrection, and yet that's what we're going to do this morning as we travel through this wonderful epistle. I want to talk about the risen Christ and what it means to us. The truth of the resurrection puts every argument about religion to silence. I mean, it ends all discussion in one sense. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't discuss the issue with people. What I'm saying is the resurrected Christ is the final chapter, in a sense, stamp of approval God gives to what he has revealed. It's Jesus's religion or it is none. And everything that we try to substitute in his place, everything we try to do in his place in a religious sense, if he is not the author of it, and if he's not the center of it, if he is not the core of it, if he is not the one we place our faith in, then we need to be seriously thinking about what we'll talk about today. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? I want you to look in Romans chapter 1. Now again, we don't have time to look at the whole book. Obviously, that's a book that can be studied over many months period. But I'm going to look at little spots in this epistle of Rome to the Roman church and look at some things he says. I'm going to read the first four verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Notice how he uses a historical context here. This is not once upon a time in a faraway place. He is talking facts, he's talking history, he's talking reality, he's talking truth. And then in verse 4 he says, speaking of Jesus, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He rose to prove who has the power and let it be known. Why is that important? Because Rome knew power. I mean, the Roman Empire was powerful, and they respected power when they saw it. And by talking about Jesus, who was raised from the dead, he was talking about a power that even Rome itself could not duplicate. It could not emulate. Rome was powerful militarily and socially and politically throughout the known world. You know, Rome, the Roman Empire covered North Africa. It went as far eastward as India. It went into Europe. It went into the Bible lands. It was a huge, very powerful empire. And they knew power. And what Paul says to them is he was declared the Son of God with power. That'll make a Roman citizen sit up and listen. You know, a Roman citizen will say, yeah, I know what power is, and now Paul's going to talk about real power, I mean eternal power, that can't even be matched by the Roman Empire. There are some people that only understand power. That's the way the world works. Rome only understood power. And if you had power, they listened to you. If you didn't have power, forget about it. What greater feat for Rome to behold, to get their attention? All the kings of the earth from the past until the present had bowed before the king of terrors. That's light, or death, I mean. And they tried to avoid it. But Jesus died upon a cross, was buried, and was raised on the third day. And this was a power that Rome would have to respect. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Think about that. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no reincarnation. You don't come back in a different form. You live this life one time, and you die, and then you face the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. So Paul sets the ground rules. Power, the resurrection, grace, justification, and faith. Faith is more powerful than any other activity of ours. We can go to the gym and we can become in perfect shape. We can be the greatest athletes. We can become the greatest intellectual powers in the world. We can become great economic powers and business leaders and so forth. And all of that is not important when it comes to the power that our faith in Jesus, the raised Lord, comes. So verse 4, he was declared the Son of God. Declared means he was announced. God was saying, this is my Son, and I'm proving it by the resurrection. With power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Come with me now to chapter 4. I wish I could look at the verses between 1:4 and 4:24, but we don't have time. So we're just touching on statements about the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 4, verses 24 and following. Well, let me read fully before that. Verse 21. Being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform, therefore also was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's talking about Abraham. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So righteousness is what we need. And the writer of Romans, Paul, talks about that fact here. The man in a proper condition is in concert with God. That is, he is in his right element. He is living life as it was meant to be lived when he is righteous. But that is only attainable through Jesus. Not through our own actions, through our own goodness, our own intellectual power. We cannot meet the demands of God simply on our own terms, on our own knowledge, on our own abilities, on our own strength. But if you want righteousness, God can provide that for you. Look in verse 24 again. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, that is righteousness, it was reckoned. When you use the word reckon, it means, you consider, you're counted, you're reckoned righteous. Not for his sake only was it written, but it was reckoned to him. You know, I like the word reckon. I've said this before. It's a southern word. Now Paul isn't using it in the way that reckon is used today by southerners, but I still like the word, you know. I reckon so, you know. He says, I reckon this takes place. Not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, that is, counted to him, imputed to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You have to believe that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead to be able to participate in the salvation that God has. That's a must. It's a requirement. If you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, if you don't believe, you cannot receive salvation from God. It is one of the essential elements of salvation, to believe that Jesus lived as the Son of God, he died a sinless sacrifice, was buried, and was raised from the dead. Because that's what Paul tells us. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, that is, he was put upon that cross, he was raised because of our justification. And the ideas of vindication, when Jesus was raised from the dead, it vindicates everyone who puts their faith in him. What does vindicate mean? Vindicate means you are proven to be right. Have you ever been in a situation, it might be at work or in your family or among friends, where you held a position, a belief, a situation you were in, and you held to a certain view of things that you were convinced was right, and others said, no, you're wrong. You ever been in a kind of situation like that? And then, as time unfolds events, it turns out that you are proven to be right. Now, of course, the wrong thing to do is say, I told you so. You don't want to do that. That's not good manners, you know, to say, I told you so. But you are being vindicated. That is, you are being proven to be right in holding a position that everybody said, no, that's the wrong position. And then it turns out it was the right position. When you believe in Jesus, his resurrection is going to be the ultimate vindication of where you placed your faith. That you were right to do so. That it was the right thing to do. This is important. This is very important. Because on the final judgment day, I want to be vindicated. And I will be vindicated when I stand before my Lord and he looks at me and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And, you know, whether people reject me, disagree with me in this life, all I want to do is be at one with my Lord Jesus. Because then I know I am the most used to God at that point, no matter what people react with. Jesus rose, he ascended, and had his blood to offer. Now, I don't know exactly the moment in time when his blood upon that cross was offered up to God. This is something, if you know the exact moment he did, was it when the blood was shed, when he was on the cross, and it came out of his side in his death? Or was there a moment when he ascended to the Father and in some fashion he offered up his blood to the Father and it was accepted? I'm not really sure. Let me know if you know for sure. All I know is that his blood was offered to God and it was accepted. Accepted as the adequate sacrifice for sins. Rising from the dead makes clear his glory, and God is seen as righteous. This is a vindication of God and of us. God is proven right, and we are proven right for trusting God in what he says. My question is, where's your faith? I mean, where really is your faith? Have you put your total trust and your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, raised from the dead? Because that's essential. Number three on our list. We unite with him. Look in chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verses 4 and 9. Oh, I can't go to 4. I have to read before that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now listen closely. Do you not know? He tells that to the Roman Christians. He wants them to know. And the argument this comes from is this. The argument went like this. Since God's grace is so good and he has mercifully forgiven us, then I can live any way I want to because God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness will take care of it. That was the argument that Paul was dealing with. And he says, how can that be? God forbid. No, may it never be. Grace doesn't teach us to continue in sin. Grace tells us, oh, I must avoid sin now because of what God has done for me in his gracious heart. He has loved me so much and extended his grace to me so much. How would I dare think that I would continue to live in sin? What a terrible thought, because it doesn't fit together. That's his argument here. So I'm going to read for the third time, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, that means immersed in water, into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death? Now look at verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism, immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too walk in newness of life. A person can't be in Christ and saved without contacting his death. If you want to be saved from sin, you must contact his death. And Paul tells us the way that is done is that you are baptized, immersed in water, and in that act you are contacting the death of Christ. Then and only then can we participate in and benefit from the resurrection. Because since Jesus died and was buried and he rose from the dead, I hear that gospel, he died for me, I am now baptized in water, I am buried in water, and guess what? Jesus rose from the dead, and I rise from the dead spiritually, forgiven, saved, redeemed, washed, clean. I was baptized in water for the remission of my sins in Belton, Missouri, in March of 1970. That's almost 50 years ago. What, 48 years ago? Cleo Gilbert baptized me into Christ. I went to him after morning services and said, I'd like to be baptized. I need to be baptized. And he baptized me in water for the remission of my sins. And I rose to walk in newness of life. And then the blood of Jesus has been cleansing me from my sin for 48 years. God saved me. And he can save you. Burial is not an end in itself. It is in order to rise as he did, to a new life. Look at verse 4 again with me. Look at verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, So we too might walk in newness of life. So we rise out of the waters of baptism to start a new life in Christ, washed, forgiven, saved from our sin. What a wonderful thing. This must be preached, my friends. If death is no longer master over him, it is not over us if we are in Christ. Now, number 4 on our list. Look at chapter 8 and verse 11. Have you noticed now the many times that Paul somehow references the resurrection of Christ and ties it to our spiritual life? Chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. There it is again. His resurrection points to our resurrection. The ultimate fear, the ultimate enemy has been conquered. Not because we did it, but because he did it, and we are protected, we're in him, and so we get to participate, we get to be a part of his victory. What a great thought. Jesus was raised from the dead. If I'm baptized into him and I rise to walk in newness of life and I'm being washed from my sins, his victory becomes mine because he shares it with me. My resurrection is yet to come when I die from this life. Unless, of course, the Lord comes first, which he may come. He may come before this day ends, or it may be 100 years, or 500 years, whatever, it doesn't make any difference. He's coming again. Acts chapter 17 guarantees it. The only death we want is the one to sin. Physical death doesn't scare me. Spiritual death does frighten me. But I need not be afraid when I'm in Jesus. Number 5. Look at chapter 8 and verse 34. We're still in chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now his point is this. If God would not hold back giving his own son, there's nothing else he'll hold back from giving you that you need. That's a blessing and a need for your spiritual life. He went so far as to give his son. What makes you think he's going to stop short with other things? Now, some things we think we need, we really don't need. I mean, let's face it. You know, I don't need certain things, and he doesn't mean he's going to give me everything I ask. But everything of eternal value, in any way, shape, or form, he is going to grant to me because he proved he'll give me his best by the giving of his son. Getting back to verses 31 and following. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Here's what we learn in this section. Accusers are silenced. Somebody says, you're a sinner. Somebody says that to me, I say, yeah, I know. You're going to have to take it up with God because he's forgiven me. And he's proven his forgiveness by the resurrection of his son and the death of his son upon that cross. And I've put my trust in him. I've been baptized into him. If you have an argument with my sin, which I freely admit, I'm a sinner, take it up with him because it says, well, let's read it again. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God justifies people. So who is so foolish to harp on the failings of God's people? We have failings. Are we all agreed on that? We are all failures. But it doesn't matter. Because if we're in Christ, God saves us, guides us, protects us, and let God deal with the extraneous things. We know better than anyone that we are sinners. We know that. You don't have to tell us that. We know that. But accusations fall on deaf ears when it comes to God, because he says, I look at you, a Christian, and I don't see sin there because my son has taken your sin upon himself. We are dead to sin. Who can condemn if God won't condemn? Jesus died, he rose, and he sits with God, and he speaks for me. He speaks for me. He intercedes for me. Interceding means he goes to God on my behalf. Think about that. He goes to God on your behalf. If you are in Christ, he is interceding. He goes to the Father for you, on your behalf. He is an intercessor. People walking in the light aren't hypocrites. When they sin, they get forgiven because they confess their sins and God forgives. And then finally, number 6, chapter 14, Romans 14, and verse 9. And again, I'm going to read 7 and 8. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died, and notice, there it is again, lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Did you know Jesus is Lord? Somebody says, well, you know, I'm living my own life. He may be Lord over you, but not over me. Not true. He is Lord over everything and everybody. Whether you obey him or not, whether you believe him or not, whether you want to do his will or not, he is still Lord over everything. Everything. He is Lord over the teachable child. And he is Lord over the hardened alien. He's Lord in all situations. And it's up to you and what you're going to do with the risen Lord. It's like the song we sing, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? We started off saying that the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire the world had ever seen to that point, and in all of world history, it certainly is one of the most powerful things. But here Paul talks about power, and that is defeating death, and that's what Jesus did. What I want to know is, what's your conscience like? Are you willing to bow and submit to the will of Jesus, who is Lord, who was raised from the dead? Are you willing to do his will? Are you willing to obey him, to trust in him? Like the song is, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. I want to close with one passage from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. We've spent all of our time in Romans, but I want you to listen closely to what Paul has to say in Acts chapter 17. Verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. And repent means a change of thinking. Change of thinking. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's a day coming. There's a day coming of judgment. And Jesus, his son, is the judge. He is Savior, and one day he will be your judge. And the one way to face judgment safely and securely and without fear is to be in Christ. And I've said several times how that happens. Be baptized into Jesus. If you believe in Jesus with all of your heart that he's God's son, and you're willing to turn from your sins, if you're willing to turn from that past life of sin, and you're willing now to submit in baptism where you contact the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and then you rise to walk in newness of life, if you're willing to do that, God's waiting. He loves you. He loves you. Don't reject his call. Come now while we stand and sing.